Good morning. Well, you should be happy to know that the Lord has been operating on your best interest this morning, operating on your behalf. The Holy Spirit's been moving already. Who enjoyed worship this morning? That was an amazing worship experience, and I just want to call attention to, last night, 25 plus of you ladies here just coming before the Lord, looking to connect with Him through the Holy Spirit in worship last night. So I just want to thank you for plowing the way. I want to thank the ladies that are on that leadership team that have been working this past month to set this thing up and all who helped out with that. We got the benefit from that this morning. So I just want to, yeah. And it's just really great. Thank you, Lord. Before we begin, Holy Spirit, we just welcome you in this place. We thank you and we honor you. And I just, right now, Lord, I just come before you. Whatever words come out of my mouth, Lord, let them be from you. And thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been doing story time here for a couple months. And so today is a new installment of story time. And we've asked for the kids to stay up this time, the fourth graders and above, because there's some good stuff here that I think they're going to like. And I think it's important at a young age to hear these stories about what God has done in the history of Israel and really in the history of us as we follow on in the family of God. So they're here this morning, so welcome to us, new and future leaders here. We're glad to have you with us. So I'm gonna start a story today. And by the way, Russ did a great job there with communion. We spoke earlier in the week, and he said, "So you preaching this Sunday?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Good, because I'm doing communion." I said, "Uh-huh. I don't want to ask you what you're preaching about, because I want to see if these things are going to line up. Russ, you tell me at the end of the service if they line up." Today, we're talking about, and I put a little post out on Facebook about mountaintop barbecues. And there's a couple different ways you can go with that in the scripture. So the one that we're actually going with this morning is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We're going to talk about a mountaintop barbecue. Now, last time I spoke, we talked about David and Goliath, and David and Goliath brings us back to some of the very first kings there in Israel. It talks about the very first king that we had in Israel, of Saul. And it starts there, and that story takes place in that time frame. We're going to move further along the timeline now, kind of in between there and when we talked about Jonah, which is kind of at the tail end of the kings of Israel. We're going to talk about this spot right here in the fourth dynasty in Israel. It took place during the reign of Ahab, which many of you may know was a terrible, atrocious king in Israel. And that's going to be kind of the context for this story. So this is the fourth dynasty in Israel. Ahab was preceded by his father, Omri. And Ahab reigned in Israel for 22 years. This is about 874 BC to 853 BC. So this is a ways back. We're going to be talking about demonstrations of spirit and power. That's something that's been going on here that we've been experiencing. But let's take a context of what many people think to be one of the greatest demonstrations of spirit and power, God showing up on a mountaintop. And so let's build out that story there. So the primary text for this is going to be 1 Kings chapter 16 through 19. So if you got your Bibles, I would recommend turning to chapter 16 of 1 Kings right now, because that's where we're going to start. Because before this story starts, where Elijah gets introduced to us in the scripture, there's a very particular portion of scripture that I think kicks this whole thing off, and it's important for us to recognize because it's a marker, almost like a litmus test of the apostasy that's going on in Israel at that time. Okay? So we're going to go 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. This part talks about how Ahab comes into power. Okay, so it says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And his father was a really, really bad dude. If you read back just a couple verses prior to this, you'll find out just how bad he was. And now his son comes in and brings that to a whole new level of fruition. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now this is going all the way back to Jeroboam, early on. And he kind of turned things south for Israel. But he also married Jezebel's daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So everything before him doesn't equal to what he did himself in those 22 years. This is bad, 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 bad stuff. Now remember, God brought the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan and drove out the Canaanites. Remember that? And this guy has turned in the line of kings that have turned away from the Lord. He has really gone south here. And it's so bad that we find out in the very next verse just how bad it is. So this is what I'm saying is the litmus test for apostasy in Israel. It says, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So we just spoke about when we came into the land of Canaan, what was the first place to fall? Jericho. And that was a very supernatural situation that took place there. It was a stronghold, and when they crossed the Jordan River and marched around that, blew the trumpets, and the walls came down, this is a sign that God's doing something different right now, and they're taking the land, and they went and they took the land after that. So to reverse that, come all the way back to the place where they rebuilt the walls of Jericho, is a significant statement spiritually. So much so that Joshua had put a curse on that. All the way back, Joshua 6:26. And he put a curse on that, basically stating that whoever was going to do that, they're going to rebuild the walls at the cost of a son, and they're going to rebuild the gates at the cost of a son. So here we are now centuries later, and it said that very thing happened. That man sacrificed his sons so that he could rebuild the walls of Jericho. Now remember who Ahab married? He married Jezebel. She's a Sidonian, so she's from just north of there, right? She's from somewhere else, and she is the daughter of Ethbaal, the king there. This is significant, because Ethbaal, if you look back, and there's references to Josephus, who's an early historian in Israel. Josephus identifies Ethbaal as a king priest, but not of the good kind, right? He's a king priest of Baal, and his daughter is now married to the king of Israel. So to choose her as a wife, and if you know about this, you realize she's really the one who's in charge now. So she's come, and she's married the king, and now he's following her religion. And what happens? What gets rebuilt? Jericho gets rebuilt. So I'm saying this is the litmus test for just how far Israel has come into apostasy. And apostasy is a turning away from God at a core level. Ahab has adopted the ways of the Canaanites. And from a state perspective, has basically issued this across the land. Things have been turning this way. Don't think he's the first one to do this, but he goes whole hog into this thing. Remember, he's aroused more anger of the Lord than anybody else up to his time there. Now we jump into the next chapter. This is where Elijah is introduced to us. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." God sent him to say that to the king, and he declared, "There's not going to be dew or rain here for the next few years until I speak again." That's a huge statement. We'll get back later on here to why those words in this declaration is such a huge statement. But remember this point, because we're going to come back to it. Now, in some of the other stories that I've shared with you from the Bible, we've come to realize that the name of the person that's at the center of the story is important. Elijah has a very important name. It's very timely, and he is the message that is coming. He embodies the message that we're going to see played out here. Elijah means, "My God is the Lord," or "The Lord is my God." Remember what's being contested here. Who is God? Who will Israel serve? And here the prophet of God says, "The Lord is my God. He is God." That is the name that he walks around with. This is awesome. I love this stuff. So that's the first part of that chapter. You get that scripture. And then Elijah is sent by God basically into hiding at that point in time. He disappears and he sends him to a ravine. And he tells him that he's going to be fed by ravens. He says, "You're going to drink from the brook there, and I've directed ravens to supply you with food there." Do birds bring you food? They don't bring me food. But it says, morning and evening they brought him bread and meat. Has anybody else ever been supplied with bread and meat in the desert without having to work for it? Yeah, the entire nation of Israel did when they were in the desert of Sinai. When you start looking into Elijah, you're going to start to see links between Elijah's life and Moses' life. And you're also going to see links between Elijah's life and Jesus' life. And so that there's a triune thing that's going on there that's also significant. We'll talk about that. But he's getting supplied in the desert by birds. And that goes on for a while until the water runs dry in the river. Or the brook. It says, sometime later, and this is in verse 7, sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Makes sense, right? Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. Now, this isn't, "Hey, just hop the next town over. I've got a widow there in Israel that's going to take care of you." No, where did he send him? Zarephath in where? The region of Sidon. This is not in Israel anymore. He has sent him back to where Ethbaal reigns. He sent him back into the enemy camp and said, "Stay there with a widow there that I've directed to feed you." Come on, this is cool. So he goes there, finds a widow at the gate gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die. It's my last meal. It's all we got. And now you're asking me for it." He tells her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." So you see, there's actually, as he had made that proclamation, that didn't just hit Israel, that actually hit the surrounding area too, right? And they're starving and they're about to die. We don't know how long it's been going on, but long enough, right? So he offers her there an opportunity to take a step of faith, right? And he's promising her, God's going to move on your behalf if you do this. But she has to put God's message before herself and her son there. So she takes a step of faith there, and it pays out. He offered her a chance of life and opportunity in all of this. She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry. It kept in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Whose word was it? The Lord's word spoken by who? Elijah. All this stuff initiates from God. It all initiates from God. Elijah is following what he's being led to do. We find out later on that her son actually ends up dying. He stops breathing, and she comes to him and says, what's going on? What have you brought here? What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? He didn't come to do that. Give me your son. He takes him up into the upper room. He prays. He says, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? He stretches himself out over the boy three times and cries out to the Lord. Lord, my God. Wait, what's his name? The Lord is my God. It's interesting. The Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. This is the first recorded resurrection in the Bible. Links off to Jesus. And you'll find this type of setting where someone dies, they're brought into an upper room, someone stretches out over them, and resurrection takes place there. That happens. This is the pattern for that we're seeing right here in this man's life. It's powerful stuff. Look at what she says. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. Wait a second. How long has she been surviving based on the step of faith that she's, right? She'd had belief in God, but now maybe there's a, is this real? Is this really going on? Maybe that would have just happened, miraculously pouring out flour and oil every day. I don't know, but here she sees her son's life restored to him, and she says, now I know you're a man of God. So then we go into the next chapter. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, it goes right into this, into a story of how he meets up with Obadiah, who is basically one of the administrators for Ahab. And what we find is that they've been searching for Elijah everywhere. Because remember, when is rain going to return to the land? When he speaks again. So Ahab has been turning over every rock everywhere looking for this. He's going to different countries. He's going to different lands looking for him. He's scouring everywhere, and he hasn't found him. Here it says, Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we'll not have to kill the animals, any of our animals. So they divided the land where they're to cover, and Ahab went in one direction, and Obadiah went in the other. We're in survival mode right now. And so Obadiah is working on his behalf. And as Obadiah is walking along, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him because Obadiah is a devout follower of Yahweh. We find out that while Jezebel has been eradicating the land, literally slaughtering the prophets of God throughout the land, he's actually hidden some. This man is close in, right? And he's hidden some. He found two caves and he had 100 prophets hidden in them, 50 in one, 50 in the other. And so Elijah said to him, yes, it's me. Tell your master Elijah is here. And his response is interesting. What have I done wrong? That you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. What? Tell your master I'm here. Why do you want me to die? So this gives us some backstory about what's going on here. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord's going to carry you off to when you leave. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Now remember, he knows Elijah's going to follow what the Lord's going to tell him to do. You're putting me at risk as soon as we separate here and I don't have eyes on you. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and I supplied them with food and water in a time when food and water isn't around, right? And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here? He will kill me. Think about what that was like for that guy in that position. He's been watching this whole situation crumble down. He's carrying this load in secrecy, and now he's being asked to do this. And Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Now remember, a few scriptures before, God had told him, present yourself to Ahab. So there's no question there. That's what's going to happen. But he assures him this is going to happen. So Obadiah goes and tells Ahab. Ahab comes out to meet Elijah. And what does he say when he sees Elijah? Is that you, troubler of Israel? Looking for you for years. Look what you did to us. My people are dying. Nothing's working out. I can't find you. Now you decide to show up, troubler of Israel. Elijah sets the record straight right there. I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. He sets the record straight. This isn't about me. This is about you. You're the one who's brought this upon yourself. Take responsibility for it. Now go get the people and bring them to Mount Carmel. Now to eat at a royal table is a place of high honor. You look back through. The people you honor the most and you're protecting are the ones who eat at your table. They're fed at the king's table. It's interesting, Jezebel's table is what's identified here. Who eat at Jezebel's table, bring them with you. So Ahab does. Goes throughout all Israel, assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You are here at a decision point. You're either one way or the other, but make up your mind and quit standing on both sides of the line. And the people all declare, we'll follow God, right? No, what does it say they did? They didn't say a thing. The people said nothing. That but word in there is important, but the people said nothing. That's the response. That's a contrast to what statement was issued there. But the people said nothing. They had no response. This is troubling. Then Elijah says to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Tells them to get two bowls, right? Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut into pieces and put the wood, but not set on. So this is, he's issuing the challenge here, right? This is the showdown on Mount Carmel. And here's the setup for it. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of my God. Here it is. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people said, let's see this show. What you say is good. That's what they said. This is quite a setup. And when you look at this, just reading through the scripture, you think, okay, that makes sense. It's one way or the other. Someone's going to answer with fire. Great. Makes sense that God shows up and he's the one who does this. But let's take a step back here and let's understand who Baal is. Let's understand the significance of the location of Carmel. Let's understand the significance of the terms of this situation, because it's all significant. So who's Baal? Baal is what we think is the Canaanite god Melkart. What does he represent? Anybody know? Fertility. He represents fertility. He is the Lord of the rain clouds. Here's his title: Prince, Lord of the Earth, Lord of Rain and Dew. Also, both he and the Lord are related to thunderstorms, thunder, the voice of the Lord, thunder, lightning. Talks about God's chariots being on the thunder clouds. Baal also has identifications with thunderstorm and lightning. Why? Because thunder, lightning, thunderstorms bring rain, brings fertility to the land, all of that. He's all tied up in that, right? What happened? What do you remember all the way back at the beginning of this, in chapter 17? What was it that Elijah said? There will be neither rain, dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word. So Baal's already not been doing so much, right? Not looking too good for that guy. So that's why when we're talking about what's going on here, it's significant to understand that this challenge is tied up in all of that. For years, he's not been doing what he's supposed to be able to do. God had already silenced all of that. Why Mount Carmel? You guys know where Carmel is? Carmel is by the sea, not out there on the West Coast. There's a Carmel by the sea out there. It's really lovely. In case you're ever visiting Monterey, go to Carmel by the sea. You'll enjoy yourself. It's near the sea. It's near Haifa, the port city of Haifa, and it's this mountain that's there. It's about 1,800 foot elevation. It's right by the sea. So if there's any place that's going to have any moisture coming off the water, this is like home turf for Baal right now, right? You got the best expectation that anything's going to be looking good right there. So they go to Carmel. It's also nearby there in Jezreel, so not too far. We'll talk about how far. So this should be a pretty fair match, right? They're both rain, thunder, lightning, power. Carmel, here we go. You got 450-year guys, awesome. It's just one of me. Go for it. You guys, hey, by the way, you guys go first. All right? So they start. They start in the morning, right? They call to the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us! They shouted, but there's no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. They're going round and round and round from morning till noon. This is hours that this is taking place. And you know that they're probably like, we got this, right? We're all here. Let's do this. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. They have a slaughtered bull on an altar. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. I could just picture him, right? Probably sitting there for a few hours, watching, contemplating. How's this going for you guys? Hey, shout louder! Surely he's a god, right? Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Shout louder! Come on, go for it! You know, some translations actually say, maybe he's on the toilet. And he is ridiculing them, and actually these ridicules that he's issuing demonstrate that he understands a lot about who Baal is supposed to be. So what do? They shout louder. They slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom. Now, self-mutilation is specifically just completely squashed in the Mosaic Law. Completely forbidden. So their blood is flowing now. These guys are just doing everything they can to try to draw Baal out. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. I love this next line. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Nothing happened. I picture Elijah standing up at this point. Remember, the nation of Israel has not responded when he said, one way or the other, which is it? He says to the people, come here to me. So they come. They've been watching this whole thing for hours too, and they realize, what have we done? Right? Come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. So meanwhile, there's an altar here that's been torn down. He repairs it. What does he do? Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, descended from Jacob, who came, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. He said that to Jacob, your name shall be Israel. They are the nation of Israel. It's important to remember that right now, that nation of Israel is existing in two kingdoms. You have a northern kingdom and you have a southern kingdom. You have a kingdom of Israel, you have a kingdom of Judah. And they're moving along through history in parallel right now. There's only 10 tribes represented here. There's two that aren't. So what is Elijah doing? He's drawing remembrance to the 12 tribes of Israel. There's supposed to be unity here. And look, we have gone so far. And with the 12 stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. It's a little over 3 gallons of seed is about how deep that trench is, okay? He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, and this is just like over the top, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. I thought you wanted a fire here. Yeah, go down. They probably had to go down to the sea, right? Go down, fill 4 large jars full of water, and pour it over the top of this thing. So they do. They do it, and he says, do it again. And they did it again. I like this. Do it a third time, he ordered. There's a difference there. And they did it the third time. There's so much water covering the altar, covering the wood, covering the bowl, that it filled that trench. Remember, it's been like years since it's rained. So that ground is just parched, but still that trench is filled with water now. 4 large jars, 3 times, 12. 12 and 12. The water fills the trench. Think about what this must have looked like to those present. He just soaked everything. There's not going to be any fire in this situation unless it is supernaturally sourced. No one's going to be able to get out there and say, well, maybe he lit a match. Not that they had those, but maybe he lit something and put it there. No. It's completely drenched with water. And all that water is symbolic too. The Holy Spirit, right? In and amongst the 12. It had to be supernatural. Remember, there's no clouds in the sky. We know that because of what happens later on. There's no clouds in the sky. There isn't going to be any lightning that's coming down. We'll talk about how we know that there's no lightning. But it saturated the ground. The water fills the trench. It says, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at whose command? Your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. He said, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. When I say Abraham, Isaac, and what's the next name that you think of? Jacob, right? Because this only happens 4 times in Scripture. Him using the name Israel goes back to the covenant that took place there when God changed Jacob's name. He's bringing back to remembrance things that have taken place. He's recalling to them and recounting to them, you are Israel. And that means something. Answer me, Lord, so that their hearts would be turned back to you. All of what God is doing, everything that he has initiated, that Elijah is saying, this isn't me, this is you through me, is to call their hearts back to him. He's turning the hearts back to the Father. Now, consuming fire from heaven shows up in Scripture periodically. From heaven, coming out of the presence of the Lord, we see the consecration of the tabernacle. All the way back there in Leviticus chapter 9, 23, 24, it says, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down before the Lord. This happens all the way back at the very beginning when the tabernacle is created. This is when they're moving through the desert. This isn't the temple, this is the tabernacle. It's a mobile thing. Fire came out, consumed everything, and the people knew that was God. We also see Aaron's sons offering unauthorized fire. I don't know what it was they offered, but God did not approve of it. And they were consumed in fire like that. We also see the 250 men offering incense when the Lord was dealing with Korah. You guys remember that one? Korah came and challenged who Moses was. And yet, Moses ends up directing these guys. Get some bowls of incense, 250 of you, and get out there. Sure, you guys are the ones, right? When Korah gets swallowed up in his household and everybody gets swallowed up into the earth, what happens to those guys burning the incense? Consumed in fire from heaven. Later on, beyond this story, Elijah has two companies of 50 soldiers that are coming for him to take him back. And each time he calls fire on them and they're consumed in fire from heaven. And then we see here on Carmel a consuming fire that's going to come. And this thing is just ridiculous. You ready for this? All that water, all those stones, everything. Okay? It says here in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Let's face it, anything that had water on it was gone. Stones were gone. He consumed those 12 stones representing who? The 12 tribes of Israel. Consumed it. The soil, gone. There's literally a crater left here. Lightning doesn't do that. Especially lightning from no clouds doesn't do that. And what happens when the people do see this? They fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." What's Elijah's name? My God is Lord. So then Elijah commands them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They take them down to the Kishon Valley and they slaughter them there. The people have chosen the Lord is God. God's turning their hearts back to him. This thing's amazing. So Elijah tells Ahab, go, eat and drink. There's the sound of heavy rain coming. Remember, he's the one who gets to speak when rain is coming. The sound of heavy rain is coming. So he does. He goes away. But Elijah comes back to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. It's one of these. Ready? He's like this. He's like this before the Lord on the top of a mountain. And he's not looking. He sends his servant to go look. If you ever look at views from Carmel, there's the sea. And he's looking out into the sea. And the sea's to the west, and that's where the weather comes from. And he tells him, he says, go and look toward the sea. And he went and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah says, go back. And the seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. Things are changing right now. He says, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go back before the rain gets you. So he does. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with the clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain started falling. And Ahab rode off to Jezreel. And this is cool right here. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and he tucked in his cloak into his belt. And what did he do? He ran behind Ahab, ahead of Ahab, who's in a chariot, all the way back to Jezreel. That distance is about 25 miles. Do you have any marathoners in here? Marathoners? There you go. Okay. 26.2 miles. So this is right in the same ballpark, right? So he basically ran a marathon ahead of a horse and chariot under the power of the Lord back to Jezreel and beats them. Do you think this guy is on a high right now? And what's the next thing that happens? You remember? Gets all the way back to Jezreel. He's gone from the mountaintop, now he's back down in the valley. Now Ahab told his wife Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he killed all the prophets with the sword. And she is not happy about that. These are her guys. And so she said, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." So she issued a personal threat to him. "You're top of my hit list, dude. I'm coming after you." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Wait a second, he just was on the mountaintop and all this stuff, right? He called fire from heaven and people died. Coming out of that, they just slaughtered all these guys, and she issues a threat, and he's back into his hiding phase again, right? And he runs. He runs. And we can look at this and be like, why didn't he figure that out? Come on, have you ever been there? Have you ever had some really great things that the Lord just did, and then all of a sudden something happens, and you're right back into the trench, right? Why can't I remember the mountaintop when I'm back down in the valley again? This is very real persecution that's going on here. And so he runs a day's journey into the wilderness. And he hangs out underneath a broom bush. And he says this, "I've had enough, Lord. Basically, I've been doing this too long. I have had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And he laid down on the bush and fell asleep. An angel comes and feeds him. Two times. The second time he tells him, "You need this food, get up, eat, because you don't have enough strength for the journey that's ahead of you." So he does, and then he sets off on his journey. He goes 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness. 40 days. Anybody else go through the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights? Yeah. 40 days, 40 nights through the wilderness until he comes where? The mountain of the Lord. I remember Russ was talking about the mountain of the Lord this morning. Horeb is another name for Sinai, if you're more familiar with that term. So he goes to Horeb. He goes all the way, go back to the beginning. He goes back to the beginning. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's not like the Lord didn't know where he was going or how long he's been traveling. It's like a month and a half later. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "This man is broken. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I alone am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." He's basically saying, "I'm the remnant, and they're coming after me, and I'm scared. I don't know what else to do. I mean, we just had fire on the mountaintop, God, remember? And she still wants to kill me. I thought we were going to get a win there, and that doesn't feel like a win right now." Now, this is the son coming to his father and saying, "I'm scared. Dad, I'm scared." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." He said something else, that to somebody else, a long time before then. I think it was Moses, wasn't it? Moses had something like that. "Wait, I'm going to pass by." And this is crazy. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord." What? "But the Lord was not in the wind." No, wait, the Lord did that. But his presence for speaking to his son was not in the wind. Okay? After the wind, there was an earthquake. These are big, giant things that are taking place. Very overt. "But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire." We just had fire, right? God sent fire. Came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. "And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood on the mouth of the cave." Remember, Moses didn't see his face too. Remember, he put his hand there, right, so he could pass by. So what does he do? covers his face with his cloak. So here he is in his space. You ever put a blanket over your head, you know, just to hide out in his space? And God speaks to him again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And his answer is exactly the same as it was before. And God hears Elijah's heart. And again, like he did with Moses, remember we want to talk through Moses, God heard his heart. He gave him practical steps forward. He didn't say, Elijah, remember, we got this, remember? Remember seeing the fire come down? Remember I burned up the stones and all that? Remember all? No, he didn't do that. He didn't chide him. He didn't do any of that. He says, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. He's giving him succession. I'm the only one. He just identified three people who are going to help him. And he tells him the plan. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. You're not the only remnant. There's 7,000 people in Israel. Immediately coming out of this is where he goes and he finds Elisha. And he calls him, and the succession plan starts off right there. This is just amazing stuff. It's so human, and it's so supernatural, and it's so everything going on in this story. And it's so personal and intimate. I just love it. I love how we see God acting through all of this. And he takes the humanity of his servant, who's really his son in that situation. When there's a crisis on earth, what does God send? He sends a son. He sends someone who represents him in that situation. And Elijah went to turn their hearts back to God. It's powerful. And he reaches back into Moses, and he reaches forward into Jesus in these things. And you know what's really cool? When you get into the New Testament, you have another mountaintop experience that takes place. Now, both Moses and Elijah met God on Sinai. They both heard the voice of God on Sinai. They both covered their face so they didn't see the face of God on Sinai. Powerful, huge miracles, signs, and wonders performed through these men on behalf of God. They met him on Sinai. And then 1,000 years later from here, on another mountain, they meet with the Son of God. The transfiguration that takes place on what we think is Mount Hermon, which if you remember when Hilton Garcia was talking about what Mount Hermon represents, God is taking back ground in that situation. Jesus is up there with his guys, and who shows up? Moses and Elijah show up with him, and they're talking about what's about to take place. Goodness, that's a meeting of the minds right there. Here it says, about 8 days after, this is Luke 9, 28 through 36, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. This is the Exodus. This is the payment for sin, the way out. He's about to do this, and he's speaking with these guys who preceded him in this motion, because all of history is this big story, this drama about God and his people. And everything points back to him, and everything is for the glory of the Father. Everything is always about the glory of God. It's all about his name, the glory of his name, for your name's sake, God. And what does he say to Jesus' folks? This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Again, the voice of God on the mountaintop. This is my son. So why are we talking about all this? We've been experiencing some miraculous stuff taking place around here. We've been experiencing signs and wonders, demonstrations of spirit and power. It's not about the demonstrations of spirit and power. I love what Bill Johnson teaches about this. He says, we want the demonstrations of spirit power. We want the signs. We want the wonders. But what good is a sign in and of itself? There's an exit sign. If you turn around, you'll see it right there in the back of the room here. It says exit. What good does that sign do you? It points the way to where you're supposed to go, right? Miracles, signs, and wonders, they point the way back to God. They point our hearts back to God. When Elijah was up there and he was speaking, what was it that he prayed? That their hearts would be turned back to you, God, that they would know that you're the one who sent me and all this is because of you. You can wipe them all out right now, but you're giving them the opportunity to turn back to you. God is all about that. He wants us to turn back to him. We're born into sin. We're born into slavery to sin. And what did he do? He sent his son to bring us back to him. He gives us the opportunity to come back to him, to live life to the fullest in him, because it's all about him. It's all about what he's doing. This drama that's all unfolding is all about God. And the power of God that was on display to bring fire from heaven lives inside us who have the Spirit of God. All that is there. These signs and wonders are meant to point us back to him and turn our hearts back to him. When we're praying for people for healing, when we're prophesying, when we're doing any of these things, it should all be pointing back to Jesus, and that's what's going on here. As we're experiencing all this stuff, let's remember who the giver is of all these gifts. He's given them to us. He's given us to one another. It's all to God's glory. All of it is to God's glory. We glorify and we magnify him. We were singing this morning. We're about to actually get up here and sing again. Brandon, if you'll just bring your team back up. We're singing about the name of Jesus. He is the personification of God, the Father. So we're going to get back here and we're going to sing again about the name of Jesus. Because when that situation happened there on that mountaintop, what was that showdown about? Who is God? The God who answers by fire, he is God. And I'm here to tell you today that God, the only one and true God, is still alive. He sent his son Jesus to call you back to him. There's no other name by which men will be saved but the name of Jesus. Praise God. Stand up. We're gonna just praise God and worship him. Bring glory to his name.
At the beginning,